All right, so we are, this is the third and it should be the final message on spiritual disciplines, unless Jimmy keeps milking it, and then I guess I'll have to come up with some more. But as of now, this is our final message on spiritual disciplines. And it's been quite the journey, I think. And kind of how I like to start every one of them is we kind of need to give a little bit of a recap. So how this kind of started, if you'll remember, is that we looked at Scripture, we looked at our lives, and we know that eventually all of us are going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to have to give an account for how we lived our life. We're going to have to answer for how we use God's gift. And we're going to have to do that alone. We talked about that. I'm not going to be there with you. Jimmy's not going to be there. Jeff's not going to be there. Your wife or husband aren't going to be there for you to blame for why, you know, you acted that way. It's just going to be you. Yeah, Ronnie, just be careful. You might have to sit on a different row right there, okay? Miss McKinney's got lots of stuff at her arm that she can throw at you. So, and because of that, what we do in this life matters. That's kind of the point. What we do in this life matters. And what I want to say for myself and for each one of you, what I know Jimmy and Jeff, the whole church wants to say for each one of you, is when you get to the end of your race, that you're satisfied with your effort. That you're glad with how you ran your race. We want all of you to be able to say what Paul said. Oh, maybe. There we go. In 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul's at the end of his race, and he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And a lot of biblical authors, Paul, the author of Hebrews, they use this imagery of the race to talk about our journey in the Christian faith. And I think it's appropriate. One of the things that Caleb and I talked about on the Wednesday after the first message was we have this idea. We want to be able to say what Paul says, but sometimes we have the misconception that, you know, we have a long time. We're younger. You know, Tim just had a birthday. I think he's upstairs. He's 55. So happy birthday, Tim. I told him he didn't look a day over 54, but he says he feels older. And the fact is, yeah, well, just because you're 70, Ronnie, but the fact is that none of us know when the finish line of our particular race is going to be. And we know our community has lost some great men, some great people recently. And so it's not that, oh, in 20, 30 years, I'm going to get everything together. I'm going to start practicing these spiritual disciplines. And when I get old like Ronnie, I'll be able to say this. Just calm down, all right? Jimmy's got a stick. What you want to do is you want to live your life in such a way that you can say this anytime, that you can say this whenever God calls you home. You can say, hey, it's not that you're perfect, right? It's not that every day is a mountaintop experience, but that you can look back on your life whenever God calls you home, and whether it's like Jeff's 95-year-old aunt the other week, and say this, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. And in order to do that, in order to be able to say what Paul says here, we have to become spiritually disciplined. In order to run a regular race, a normal physical race, you have to be physically disciplined, right? Like we said, and we look at the Olympics, those Olympic runners, they didn't just roll out of bed and start running marathons. It takes a long time. They have to be physically disciplined. And as we run the spiritual race, we must become spiritually disciplined. If you'll remember, our definition of discipline is that discipline is the consistent application of concentrated, purposeful effort. All right? And that's pretty wordy. Jimmy liked it, though. Thank you. I came up with it myself. We're going to get to the alliteration, and Jimmy's going to appreciate that, even though none of y'all appreciated it last week. That was all for his point anyway. Discipline, hush, Ronnie. Discipline is the consistent, every day. What you do every day matters more than what you do once in a while. And again, I know it's a cliche, but discipline is the only thing that's going to be left in your life when that gas tank of motivation runs dry. It's great to be motivated. We love it. Those days, I don't know if you have those weeks where you start off Monday morning, you wake up early, and I don't know if you've ever seen, there's all these like steps for what you should do Monday morning before you start your day. And in order to fulfill all those, you have to wake up at like 4 a.m., right? So some of us aren't the Rock, right? And wake up at 4 a.m. and just work out for 4 hours or whatever it is. But we've had those days maybe where you start early, you get your stuff done, it's a Monday, this week's going to be good, and then what happens? Here comes the flat tire, right? Or somebody puts salt instead of sugar in your coffee, Harley, or whatever it is, right? And there goes your day. So, and maybe you're not motivated anymore, so we have to be disciplined. And the first, we looked at The first four disciplines that we looked at, we're calling the inward disciplines. All of these spiritual disciplines have an inner component because all of these disciplines are spiritual, right? They all start with our spiritual lives. So all of them have a inner component, so to speak, but these ones were particularly focused on kind of cultivating them on the inward man or woman. And they were, if you remember, meditation. That almost autocorrected to medication when I was writing this. So that I would have blamed that on Jimmy. But meditation, which again is just focused attention on God and his word. It's just taking time to devotionally think instead of thinking about all those things or the fact that Texas didn't lose and all that stuff that just ruined my day yesterday. And instead of thinking about those things, you focus on God and his word. Second is prayer. Again, that's communication with God. It's not a one-way street. We talk back and forth. And the third one is fasting. We define fasting as temporarily giving up, temporarily abstaining from whatever controls you the most. Food is a good one. That controls a lot of us. Or instead of control, maybe you want to use the word that you're dependent on the most. For some of us, that's caffeine or sugar or social media or our phones, whatever it is. You want to temporarily give that up for a period of time because it's going to help remind you that we should be dependent on God above all other things. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy, and he said when after he had fasted for 40 days and the devil tempted him, he said, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? So that's what fasting is. And then last, we looked at this. This is the first thing we looked at last week. It's studying God's word. And if you remember, we looked at studying God's word as a three-step process. And this is where my wonderful alliteration came in that you didn't appreciate. One was context. We got to figure out the context. Who is writing? Who are they writing it to? What is the genre of the book? Why are they writing it? All those kinds of things about the context. The second one was content. What's actually in the words? What's in the book of the Bible? What is the author? We know that God is the divine author, but he used humans to write it. What is the author trying to get, or God through the author trying to get these people to change in their behavior or their mindset? What is he trying to get them to shift? What's the point? And then thirdly was contact. How does it contact us? How do we apply it to our lives? After we figure out the context and the content, we can figure out how it contacts us. Do you like that, Jimmy? That's good. Exactly. Came up. Thank you. I'm glad you said up front. So those are all inward disciplines. And we know that studying God's word, you know, it's a process, but thankfully there's been great men and women of God who have written commentaries that can help guide us through that kind of process. The second four that we looked at were outward disciplines. And again, they have an inner component, but they manifest themselves. They look like a certain way of living. Okay, when we cultivate these disciplines, it's going to change the way that we live. And the first one was simplicity. And we define simplicity as the application of realizing that everything we have belongs to God. If we realize that everything that we have, the breath in our lungs, everything that God's given to us monetarily or our possessions, if we realize that, hey, we don't own any of that, none of that is ours, we're stewards of that, then that's going to manifest itself in the way that we live. That doesn't mean you can't buy a new car. It doesn't mean that you can't go on vacation. There's not some kind of legalistic, if your bank account gets above this, then you're messing up. That's not what it's about. It's about the mindset of nothing that I have belongs to me. It belongs to God. I'm just the steward of it. And then how that looks like is going to be probably different for all of us. The second thing we looked at was solitude and silence. And every book on spiritual disciplines is going to touch on these two. We've used a lot from Richard J. Foster's Celebration of Discipline, but we looked at Chuck Swindoll's book, So You Want to Be Like Christ. We looked at Donald Whitney's book. There's a lot of great books on spiritual disciplines. They all talk about solitude and silence, every single one. And I think that's important. And again, solitude and silence, it's not just being alone out there or being silent. These are inner disciplines that kind of result in how we live our lives. You can be lonely in a crowd, right? And you can also practice solitude in a crowd because solitude is about inner fulfillment. And silence is pretty self-explanatory. And I got to let you know, as a parent of a child who's a year and a half, there's two kinds of silence. There's a silence where you go, oh, look, he's asleep. And the house is peaceful, right? And I can get things done. And he's not going to lose his mind when I'm sitting at my desk. And then there's a silence when he's awake, and you go, why is it so quiet? What is he into? What is he destroying, right? I looked away for a second earlier in the nursery, and he was eating chalk, all right? So not all silence is good, but some silence is good. And then we have surrender. And that was, okay, us realizing, just similar to the fact that nothing we have belongs to us, we're not in control of anything. We're in control of very little. We can't control what tomorrow is going to bring. We can't control the weather. We can't control when our finish line of faith is. We can't control any of that. So it's realizing, hey, since we don't control any of that stuff, then maybe we shouldn't try to hold on to it so tightly, right? We need to surrender our possessions. We need to surrender our people. We need to understand, hey, God loves my kids, my brother, my wife, my family more than I do. And I can't control it anyway. There's been a kind of the image of we're trying to hold on tightly to something you can't control is if you ever try to hold water in your hands, right? And you can get your hands really, really tight and you can hold on to that water and you can press as hard as you can, but that water is still going to drip, drip, drip. You can't hold on to water. You can't control your life. And then the last thing that we looked at last week was service, which simply is finding a need and meeting that need. And then we finished by looking at the example of Peter and the change in his life when he discovered that there's nothing that is beneath him. Washing feet is not too good for Peter. Washing feet's not too good for us. What was too good for Peter was dying in the similar way, in the same way that Christ did. So this last week, we're going to look at our congregational disciplines. And the reason that I'm calling them congregational disciplines, you can call them church disciplines, you could call them corporate disciplines. The reason that I'm calling them congregational disciplines is because even though individually we do all these things, these are disciplines that we should cultivate as a church. And we could use the word church, but I don't want to confuse us by, you know, Jimmy says all the times, we're a lowercase c church and the capital C church, right? We're a church, but we're part of the global church of God. But these are disciplines that we should cultivate, that we should practice, that we should work on as a congregation, as a church. And the first one is confession. Now, confession, we all probably know what that means, that we should confess our sins. And I don't know about you, but I remember even as a younger man, even as a child, I didn't really understand why the Bible was full of references to confession for Christians. If our sins are forgiven, if Jesus died and paid for our sins, if our sins are forgiven, then why are there all these passages, all these verses in the New Testament about believers confessing their sins? You can see it. Well, we'll get to that in a minute because it talks about it. We'll look at a few passages. But if our sins are forgiven, then why do we have to confess them? And I kind of want to break this down just a little bit. In the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament as well, there's two kind of ways that atonement works. Jimmy's been going through a study on the tabernacle. And if you remember, there's the sacrifice that you have to do, right? If you sin, you have to go offer a sacrifice. But also there's this kind of, you need to be cleansed aspect to it. Remember, there's the washer and all those kinds of things. And there's two aspects of atonement, of forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's basically paying for the penalty, the price of that sin. And a lot of times that's the offering of the sacrifice. But then there's also a restoration that has to happen. So when we sin, if I sin against Jimmy, there's a break in our relationship. It doesn't mean that our relationship is shattered. It doesn't mean that our relationship is no longer existent. But it does mean that there's something between me and Jimmy. And he can forgive me. But unless there's reconciliation, unless there's restoration, it'll never quite be the same. In a similar way, whenever we sin, you can see it in the Old Testament illustrated really clearly, whenever someone sinned, they broke that peace with God. And the Old Testament talks about it, and they use the word shalom, which we kind of know is like a greeting, but it's actually more than just a greeting. It's talking about everything being in wholeness, everything being complete, everything being restored. And when we sin, when the Israelites sinned against God, it wasn't just the paying the price or the penalty for that sin that had to be dealt with. The relationship had to be fixed. The relationship had to be restored. And it's the same way in the New Testament. Now, thankfully, in the New Testament, we don't have to offer sacrifices, right? Which that's great, because that, I don't know about any of you, but that now that smell would make me hungry. If we were just cooking meat, beef all day long up here, and you couldn't eat any of it, that would just be awful. We don't have to offer sacrifices because Jesus, of course, paid that debt, but we still have to confess. 1 John 1:9 says this, but if we, and he's talking to believers here, you can tell that by the context if you read the rest of 1 John 1. John is talking to believers. He says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, forgiving us our sins, and what? Cleansing us from all our unrighteousness. Your sins are forgiven all the time. Amen? Our sins are forgiven. You don't have to offer a sacrifice anymore, and that's good news. But when you sin, there's still a disruption in the relationship. There's still a restoration that has to occur. There's still a cleansing that must take place. Sin breaks fellowship. After sin, we must be reconciled to God and to each other. It's not a matter of salvation. You know, too often we focus on the sin forgiveness, on atonement. We're just focused on the do I get to go to heaven, or do I have to go to hell part about it. But that's not what we're talking about. These are believers, okay? You've got your fire insurance, as they said. You're going to heaven. That's all good. But how we live matters. And you don't want to live a life full of unconfessed sin. If you think that you can live your life unrepentant, unconfessed, just doing whatever you want, your relationship with God is not going to be great. Your relationship with God is going to be broken, and your relationship with other people is going to be broken. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He says, so then, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, and first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your gift. So what's more important than the giving, what's more important than the sacrifice, although, you know, this wasn't necessarily a sacrifice, but what's more important than the gift is the reconciliation. You've got to be reconciled to your brother. That is of primary importance. And confession, when we talk about confession, it takes a few things. If you're going to confess your sin, then you have to know that you sinned. You have to have an awareness of your sin. Now, hopefully, God makes you aware of your sin, or you're self-aware enough that you realize that you've sinned, but sometimes somebody else has to call you out on it. Sometimes your spouse or your friend, your brother and sister in Christ, they have to bring it to your attention. You have to know that you sin. That's the first step. And then you have to have remorse. You have to have sorrow. And this doesn't have to be primarily emotional. I'm not saying you have to weep or cry every time you realize that you sinned, although, I mean, it wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing if we had that kind of reaction to our own sin, but we have to have remorse. We have to be determined not to do that again. Doesn't mean we're never going to sin again. It doesn't mean we're never going to do that sin again, but we need to be aware of our sin, and we need to have remorse. We need to have sorrow. We want to be determined not to do that sin anymore, and then we have to ask for forgiveness. We have to confess our sins, and I noticed this in this point. This is not something that I discovered. This is something that I read that was a point that was kind of made from someone else. But if you look at Jesus in the Gospels, every time someone came to Jesus with a specific sin and they were seeking forgiveness, he forgave them every time. Every time. Even before the cross. When they came to Jesus with a specific sin and they asked for his forgiveness, Jesus forgave them every time. He didn't have to, okay? We have this idea that, well, God has to forgive our sins, right? God has to forgive our sins. He doesn't have to forgive your sins. But Jesus forgave their sins every time. And not only that, but his disciples came to him and they said, okay, this whole forgiving sin thing, it's kind of getting crazy. If somebody sins against me, how many times do I have to forgive them? Maybe 7 times? That's a lot. And that's also their number for completeness. So if someone sins against me 7 times, surely that's enough times. And after that, I go, no more forgiveness. And remember what Jesus said. He said, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. What he's saying is, no, you have to forgive them every time. Now, just on a side note, after all of our sin, we want to be reconciled to God. There are times on this earth that you can forgive someone of their sin, but you do not need to be reconciled to them anymore. Sometimes you can forgive someone, but you don't need to have anything else to do with them, okay? That I'm not saying you need to go back into an abusive relationship. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two very different things, okay? They're not the same thing. So how, and that's an even greater point. You know, because Jesus died for our sins, God has forgiven all our sins. But that doesn't mean he has to be reconciled to you. He chooses to be reconciled to you. He chooses to restore that relationship every single time. And I think that maybe because we don't have to offer our best cow or goat every time we sin, that we might treat that a little too lightly. We might take that reconciliation a little too for granted. So why is this a congregational discipline, right? Well, we're supposed to confess to each other. James 5 says this, so confess your sins to who? To God? Well, yes, of course, but what else? So confess your sins to one another and then pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, James is kind of New Testament wisdom literature. It's like Proverbs. It's not necessarily, it's not math. It's not saying, hey, if you do this every time if somebody's sick, all you have to do is pray for them, they're going to be healed every time. That's not what he's saying. But there's wisdom here that James is offering. And he says, so confess your sins to one another. If you sinned against somebody, you should confess to that person. And if you sinned against God, let's say your sin is pride or lust or gluttony or whatever, right? One of the seven deadly sins. And maybe it's not against an individual. Maybe it's a sin against God. That doesn't mean you can't confess to a brother and sister in Christ and say, hey, I want to let you know about this. Sometimes I think we go, okay, well, if I sin against God, I'm just going to confess to him. And if I sin against Jimmy, I'm going to confess to him. And that's where it ends. But no, we're supposed to confess our sins to one another. It's not that there's like we're obsessed with it, but there is something that happens when we practice this spiritual discipline. If we as a congregation, if we as a church have the spiritual discipline of confessing our sins to one another, then guess what? There are no egos. There is no pride, okay? We're all on the same level. We all sin. We all need to confess our sins one to another. And there is practical benefits to this. James says you confess your sins to one another, you pray for one another, so you may be healed. Is that physical healing? Maybe. But it's also what? Restoration, right? It's about being put back in shalom. It's about being back together so you may be healed together. Confession helps us run our race. Remember, these disciplines all help us run our race better. Confession helps us run our race by getting rid of the weight of sin. Remember how in Hebrews 12 it says, hey, we got to get rid of the weight of sin? Well, that's what confession does. Second is worship. Is worship. John 4, Jesus says in John 4, but a time is coming, and guess what? It's already here. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such people to be his worshipers. Notice the end of that. The Father seeks such people to be his worshipers. You don't even get to choose to worship God. The Father draws you in. The Father seeks you. Worship is simply our response to who God is. There's so many definitions of worship. To quote a Supreme Court justice, worship is, you'll know it when you see it, okay? If you know that, Jimmy got that. You'll know it when you see it. It's hard to pin down, but it's at its core, it's a response to who God is and what he's done. It's not just music, although music's a good way, but it's something we do together. It is something we're supposed to do individually, but it's something we do together. So if gathering as believers, if gathering as a body of believers, a family of faith, is not incredibly important, then there wouldn't be people who are around the world risking their lives this morning to do it. We're not. We just kind of rolled in here. But there are people, there are brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, in China, North Korea, all over the world who are gathering today in secret. Maybe they're doing it at night, but they're gathering together because it's important. Because worship is not something you're just supposed to do by yourself. It's something you're supposed to do together. Can you worship God by yourself? Absolutely. You can also eat Thanksgiving dinner by yourself. How fun is that? Okay? Well, now I don't know your in-laws, so maybe some of you would prefer that. But still, there's a lot of stuff you can do by yourself, okay? But doing it together is better. And worshiping God is one of those things. So we strengthen this spiritual discipline by gathering together, by checking our egos at the door, by preparing ourselves to experience God. I hope that as you now listen, okay? I've got kids, all that, and thankfully I live close to the church, but I know that there are Sundays when you get here by the skin of your teeth, okay? And you've rolled into the parking lot and you've yelled at the kids and you said, we're going to walk in there and we're going to pretend that we're all happy, okay? I know that there are some Sundays where you kind of have to fake it to make it a little bit, but hopefully that's not your experience all the time. Hopefully you have enough time to kind of prepare yourself to join together. This isn't just a social club. We're here to worship God, and we're here to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Worship. How does worship help us run our race? Worship helps us run our race by keeping the church's gaze on Jesus. Not on me, not on Jimmy, not on anybody else, but on Jesus. The third one is seeking God's will. Seeking God's will. Who leads our church? Who leads our church? Who should lead the church? Jesus should lead the church. And there's churches with different leadership. We're elder-led. I don't know if you knew that or not. You should come to the budget meetings. We're elder-led. There are churches that are pastor-led. Jimmy tried that, and Jeff was like, uh-uh. All right? There are churches that are, there's all kinds of, they're led by a presbytery, the Presbyterians, all kinds of stuff. But every church should be led by God. Now, it's through the elders or the pastors, deacons, but God should lead the church. And we have, in order for God to lead, we have to seek God's will. There's a quote from Richard Foster that says, "We would be well advised to encourage groups of people to fast, pray, and worship together until they have discerned the mind of the Lord." We see this, and you see these spiritual disciplines coming together. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and what? Seek my face. Seek my will. Seek my direction. Seek my leadership and turn from their wicked ways." Look at all those spiritual disciplines we have there. We have prayer. We have seeking God's will. We have confession and turn from their wicked ways. "I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land." Restoration. Confession, restoration. This is how we're supposed to seek God's will together. Sometimes in churches, the only remnant of this is the yearly business meeting. Okay? Where we have to see if Ronnie's trying to sneak in a deacon raise in there or something. But there's a practical application of this. There's a story in, I believe it was in 1758. So this is early. This is before America was even a country. We were still having under the oppressive rule of the British, right? And we had Quakers. And the Quakers had meetings, okay? They had assemblies. And they joined together, and they were talking about slavery. And through that meeting, they prayed and they fasted and they humbled themselves and they sought God's will, and they decided that it was not God's will for them to own slaves. So in 1758, the Quakers decided no Quaker is going to own slaves. That was in 1758. It took 100 years and tens of thousands of people dying or getting injured for the country to come to that realization. So when the people of God join together to seek God's will, amazing things can happen. Amazing things can happen. You don't have to wait to respond to what the world does, right? We can seek God's will and we can lead the way. And this only works if the leadership of the church are not sinfully leading. So, you know, how our church works is we're led by the elders, and we have trust that they are prayerfully seeking God's will, and we seek God's will with them. But there's all kinds of churches who fail because the leadership is sinful. I'm listening to a podcast right now, I know how Gen Z of me, called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Mars Hill, if you don't know, is a church in Seattle. There was also one that Rob Bell led, but this one was led by Mark Driscoll in Seattle, and it got huge. It got to like 10, 15,000 people in all these different campuses, and it doesn't exist anymore. And Jimmy, how long have you been here? Probably like 15 years, 16 years. So just to give you some perspective, Mars Hill started, got to 15,000 people, and doesn't exist anymore in the span that Jimmy's been here. Okay? And if Jimmy was different, he might look at that at their zenith and be like, well, why does it happen to them and not to us? How did Mark Driscoll get Morris Hill to 10,000 people? And I've been here just plodding away, having to listen to Ronnie yell at me every Sunday. And we're not at 10,000 people. Well, they don't exist anymore. Right. And Jimmy's still here. Amen. And ALF's still here. Because we have faithful leaders. We need to seek God's will together. If you don't, yeah, you can get really big, but it ain't gonna last. Okay? How many of our leaders have we seen How many politicians, how many celebrities, they get all big, and then what happens? Scandal, 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 and then they fall every time. So we have to seek God's will together, and we have, as our leadership has to, that's the only way that we can make sure that we're on the right path. Seeking God's will helps us run our race by ensuring our church is on the right path. Not that just you are on the right path, that our church is on the right path. It's not about numerical growth. And the last one is joy. The last congregational discipline is joy. Now I'm cheating a little bit because joy is actually the product of something. But think about this. When Jesus came into the world, in Luke 2:10, it says, the angel said, I have good news of what? Of great what? Joy. That should be for all people. Jesus came into this earth with joy. And at the end, in John 15, he says, hey, I'm doing all this so that your joy might be made complete. Jesus came into the world with joy, and he left the world with joy. If you remember, we talked about the year of Jubilee, I think, in our first message on discipline. Remember, the year of Jubilee was when they were supposed to return everything back because everything was God's. So if they had bought land, they were supposed to return that land. If they had gotten an inheritance, somebody else's money, they were supposed to return that money. If they had had a slave, they were supposed to set that slave free because it was all God's. Well, Jubilee was a celebration of the gracious provision of God. Celebrations are festivals of joy. And they had festivals of celebration, festivals of joy. And we actually have them too. We have two. Anybody want extra credit? Who can name our two joyous festivals as Christians? Christmas, yeah, exactly. What's the other one? Easter. Those are our two ones. Christmas and Easter. Those are our joyful celebrations. And what I want to make sure we get across today, as we're on our last one, is that joy is not an emotion. Joy is a spiritual discipline. So how do we cultivate joy? Well, joy is actually a product of obedience. Joy is what is produced when you're obedient, when you and I are obedient. It's not an emotion. It's not the same as happiness. John 15 says this, if you keep my commandments, that's if you what? Obey me. You will abide in my love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be made complete. There's a story in Luke 11 where Jesus is going through a crowd and a woman yells to him and she says, blessed is the womb that bore you. Blessed is basically your mom, whoever gave you birth. Blessed is she. And Jesus yells back at her. She's kind of heckling him from the crowd. Now it's a positive heckle, I guess, if that's the single. But she's still heckling him from the crowd and he yells back at her. He says, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Jesus said that it's a greater blessing to live in obedience than to have been the mother of Jesus. It's a greater blessing. Why is this congregational? Because a spiritually disciplined church will be a joyful church. Now, listen, I'm not saying we're going to be Joel Osteen's church, okay? Because that's a happy church, or at least he's happy because he's driving Lamborghinis, all right? It will be, but joy will be a characteristic of the congregation. People will come and visit and leave. Those people really seem to take joy in obeying Jesus. That seems to be a joyful thing. Obedience to God, both individually and as a church, produces joy, which results in our celebration of who God is and what he's done. Joy is the result of a well-run race. You're not going to be happy all the time. And I want to say this right away. You can suffer from depression and still have joy. Okay? It's not the same thing. Now, if you go your entire life and you never once smile, then maybe you don't have joy. But joy and happiness are not the same thing. And I think too often we've had people who struggle with things and we go, oh, well, you know, you really need to be smiling. You really need to be more joyful. You can't be more joyful. All you can do is be obedient and then God will produce joy in you. So these spiritual disciplines you've gone through all 12, so congratulations, you made it. And they're tools. They're tools to help you run your race, to deepen your relationship with God, to make you a better follower of Jesus. I want all of us, and we all have one chance to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. We all have one shot when we get to heaven. So don't waste it. Don't waste your life. You'll regret it. If you get there and you don't hear that, you're going to regret it for the rest of your life, and you're going to live a long time. Okay? You're going to live a long time on the other side of all this. So I hope that you look through these and you run your race in such a way that you can say what Paul said. I fought the fight, I've ran the race, I've kept the faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. And thank you for your word and the lessons from it. And I pray, Father, that you help make us a spiritually disciplined church that works and cultivates these disciplines, not just the inward ones, not just the outward ones, not just the congregational ones, but all of them. Father, and I pray that as we do so, and as we're obedient to you, I pray that you do produce joy, a deep and abiding, unassailable, unavoidable joy in the hearts of our church and in all those who are part of it. And Father, I pray for anybody right now who is struggling with any of these, and maybe they're thinking, I don't know how to do, there's no way I can start doing 12 disciplines. Father, just pray that you speak to them and you reveal to them what's the one that you want them to start with. What's every journey of 1,000 miles starts with one step. What is the step that you want all of us to take, both as individuals and as a congregation, as a church? Whatever it is, whether it's praying, doing more than just saying grace before meals or before we go to bed, but actually talking with you or studying your word, or maybe it's how we spend our money. It's how we're simple or not. Father, it's maybe some of us need to confess sin and be brought back into wholeness, into restoration with each other or with you. Father, I pray that your word permeates our lives. And that as our church journeys down this race together, that we bear each other's burdens, that we hold each other up, that we help hold each other accountable, that we confess to one another, that we check our egos at the door, and that we share our joy and our sorrows together. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.